It was 4:30 in the morning. Truck pulled up into my driveway. I ran out the door. The autumn air filled my nostrils, and I got into my friend's truck, which the cab of the truck was permeated with the smell of coffee. My friend and I began to drive the hour and 15 minutes to the Manistee National Forest. We were going hunting. And so we got there, and the Manistee National Forest is huge. And we got there, and we drove back in on a dirt road about 10 miles. We got to the spot that we had scouted out weeks before, and we began to walk in. I had a backpack on and my tree stands. We were going to hunt all day. And so we began to walk back, and we were following little pins that we had put in the trees with our flashlights. I had the necessities that I would need for a cold day in the woods, but it was actually kind of unseasonably warm that day. And I began to get warmed up as we walked in. We walked about 3/4 of a mile, and it was my tree was first. And so I found my tree, I said goodbye to my friend, and he went off in a different direction. The day was passing by. There wasn't many deer, and it began to snow. And it was that first snow of the year where it's that wet, kind of nasty type of snow. And as I sat in the tree, I have a tree lounge, mind you, so I was kind of lounging in the tree. The snow began to collect and accumulate all around me. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it began to really snow. The kind of snow that is kind of like we have today, right? So this winter storm warning type. This was not forecast. And it was beginning to be hard to see. And I sat there for a while, and time was passing by, and it was about 4 o'clock, and I saw a 6-point buck coming in with 2 does. Barely could see. I wiped off my scope once. I wiped it off twice. I wiped it off 3 times, and I aimed my gun, and I shot, which I thought was a true shot, a clean shot. But I was using some South African bullets, and there was a lot of gunpowder, more than normal, and I couldn't see anything, and the deer ran off somewhere. So I got down from my tree stand, and if you've ever been in a tree stand, when you get to the ground, everything looks different. And so I got down, and I began to go where I believed the deer I had shot would be. I dropped my backpack, and I grabbed a knife and a rope, because I thought it couldn't have gone too far. And I began to walk out there, and I walked out there, and there were some tracks. But it began to snow harder and harder. And as I walked on these tracks, they were beginning to get covered, and I couldn't see. And so I went this way, and I went that way, and I went this way. And it began to snow so hard that I looked behind me, and all my tracks were filled in. I was lost. I didn't know where I was. And I did not have the necessities that I needed to stay in the Manistee National Forest for the night, because I didn't know where my tree was. I didn't have a lighter. I didn't have shelter. And I was like, uh-oh, this is bad. Today we're going to be talking about, what are the necessities that we need? What are the necessities when we go into a storm that we need? And if you go on Weather Channel or something like that on your phone, they'll tell you what you should bring in your car. You should have some snacks. You should have maybe a blanket and some warm clothes and some gloves and maybe something to fix your tire if it blows out in the winter storm. And it'll give you a list of things that you need. And what we're going to be looking at today is 1 Peter. And he begins to talk to a church, actually a group of people, and he begins to tell them, here's the necessities that you're going to need. They're in a storm. They're in a winter storm. Nero was in charge, and Nero had blamed them for all that was happening in the world, that the Rome had burned down, and he was killing Christians and putting them in prison. The Apostle Paul was either dead or was in prison by this time. And so there's this guy, an early leader in the church, by the name of Peter, who begins to speak out. And that's where we're going to go today. 1 Peter. Before we get there, let's pray. Father, we just come and we just ask that as we open your word and we look at it, that it would penetrate our hearts, it would change our worldview, it would help us to see who you are, to know that you're with us in the midst of the storm, and to know how to walk with the necessities that we need in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get there, I want to talk about a little bit about Peter. And Peter was a leader in the early church. And when he writes, he only writes a couple. He writes 1 Peter, and he writes two books. He writes 1 Peter. Anybody want to guess what his second book is called? John. No, that's wrong. No. So he only writes two books, and yet they're pretty profound. And in it, there's a lot of churchy language. There's a lot of stodgy churchy language. And we're going to unpack a little bit of that today. But as you think of Peter and you read about Peter in the scriptures, it doesn't seem like that's the kind of guy he would be, right? He's a little bit different. He's portrayed in the scriptures a little bit different than that. I would love to sit with Peter at a campfire and hear him tell stories. It would be like, you know, the fire's glowing. That you can see the flames moving back and forth. And he begins to tell stories. Remember who Peter is. He's a fisherman. Have you ever met a fisherman before? They can tell some tall tales, right? They tell stories. They're like professional storytellers. Why are they professional storytellers? This is my idea on this. They're professional storytellers because fishing is boring and there's nothing else to do in the boat than talk to the other guy and tell him whoppers of stories. That's why I think they're so good at it. But I would love to sit with Peter because he's the one that the scriptures talk about over and over, and there's more language with him either interacting or a story about him in the scripture than any of the others. He's the guy who is a fisherman. I see him as, you know, having these kind of rough hands, kind of a strong, huge forearms. And you know, he's the kind of guy who goes to shake your hand, and he doesn't mean to hurt your hand, but you go, ow, because it hurts, even though he didn't mean to. This is how I see Peter, and I would love for him to tell us stories as we're sitting by this fire. And we're going to talk like Peter is and how I imagine him. And so some of the stuff I'm going to say, just to clarify, is scriptural. Some of it is just my imagination of who Peter is. But I would like to ask Peter, hey, tell me about the first time you met Jesus. Whoo, that was a bad day. We had fished all night. All night we had been fishing, and we caught nothing. There's lots of days where we caught a little bit, but very few days where you caught nothing, and we caught nothing. And we're paddling back in, we're oaring back in, we're getting there into the place, and we see in the distance there's this guy. He's kind of an ordinary looking little dude, and he's speaking to all the townspeople. And they're gathered around at the beach. And we paddle in, and we get there, and I'm fixing some nets. And he says to me, hey, Peter, can you help me out here? Can I use your boat? And I'm thinking, I don't got nothing else to do today. There's no fish to clean. Sure. So I go, and I pick him up. And my whole job is to keep him, you know, kind of facing in the water, the crowd. And I began to listen. I began to see the townspeople. Their eyes are changing. Their lives are changing. Their thoughts are changing as he speaks these words of life to them. It's crazy. And my life and my heart and my thoughts began to change. And I'm like, who is this little guy? Who is this ordinary looking fella? And then he says to me, Peter, let's row out a little farther and throw your net in again. And I'm thinking, no way, dude. Like, you do the speaking thing, you got that down, but you don't got the fishing thing down. That's my job. You couldn't do this. You don't know what you're talking about. It's going to scare all the fish. That's my initial reaction. But I thought, well, whatever, I'll do it. So I row out and I do exactly what he tells me. And there's so many fish, we have to call another ship out there. It was crazy. And then he said to me, "Hey, Pete, come follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men." And I was hooked. This guy was crazy, right? It is better than any fishing story that I've found. It's better than anything that I've ever done. This guy was crazy. He did amazing things. Let me tell you another one. There was this time that the waves, we were on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves were going up and they're going down. And I'm like, man, we're going to die. It's all over. And that cat's underneath the boat sleeping, snoring away. I go down there to get him, and he comes up. And we're all scared. I really came to like Jesus. I thought we were going to say goodbye, hug it out, say goodbye. That's what I thought was going to happen, because these waves were like you've never seen before. It was a huge storm. Water's coming over the bow. And he gets out there and he goes, "Hey, peace be still, you." And the wind and the waves, they start. Man, even when I tell that story, chills run through my body, because I'm like, who is this guy? Then there was the time he scared us. Oh, again, we're on the Sea of Galilee, and we're cruising along, and we see a ghost out there. And we're scared. John was crying. It was hilarious. And it's getting closer and getting closer. And it speaks to us. And it was Jesus. And he got closer and I said, "Jesus Christ, you scared us." That wasn't a swear back then. That was his name. And he said, "Pete, hey, come on out here." And I began to walk on the water. It was amazing. I walked out there, and then I realized I'm in 70 feet of water, because I knew that lake. And I went, "Oh!" And I went down, and the water filled my lungs. And Jesus, he wasn't a big guy, but he grabbed me, and he pulled me back up, and we walked back to the ship. It was amazing to be around this guy. Amazing to be around him. We did all kinds of things together. There's so many stories that I could tell you. We couldn't even write them all down in the Bible. Couldn't write them all down. There was this one time we went over to this religious guy. He's a leader, and he comes up to us and says, "Hey, my daughter, she's really sick. Can you help out?" He's kind of a scary dude. Plus, he had kind of bad breath. But his daughter was sick, and we went there, and everyone said, "You're too late. She's dead." But Jesus said to Mama and Daddy, "You come with me. Hey, James, John, and you, Pete, you come with me." We walked up there where she was lying. I tell you the truth, that kid was dead as a doornail. She was blue. She was not breathing. And Jesus said something in Aramaic, and breath comes back into her lungs. That mama and daddy, they were hugging, they were kissing that kid. It was amazing. Jesus did me a solid one day. My mother-in-law, she didn't like me very much. She didn't think I was very good for her daughter because I was just a fisherman. But she got real, real sick. She got the fever. And we talked to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, you think you could heal her? Jesus said, "Yeah, I can do that." He goes over and he touches her. And so now every time I see her, I say, "Hey, remember me? I'm your son-in-law that saved your life because I was hanging out with Jesus. Any other guy, you'd have been dead. So be nice to me." Jesus did me a solid. So many stories I could tell you. Let me tell you about the story in the garden. It's the first time I really saw Jesus really, really scared. He said something like, man, my spirit's like willing, but my flesh is scared type thing. And he wanted us to go and he wanted us to pray. And he took the sons of Zebedee and me, and he said, you guys, he left the others back over here, and he said, you guys, right here, I'm going to go right up here, and you stay right here, and you pray. Man, I was doing pretty good, praying for my buddy, and that meal started to settle in. It was a big meal, lots of wine, and I got sleepy. So did those guys, and we fell asleep. Jesus came back, and he gave us another chance. He was a little bit upset, to be honest, but he gave us another chance, and so he went off again, and man, this time he's like sweating and stuff, and man, he's down on his knees praying for God to take something, this cup from him, and we began to pray, and man, again, I was doing good, and I got sleepy, fell asleep again. He came back and yapped at us again, but he gave us another shot the third time. Same thing happened, guys. So I fell asleep. We all fell asleep. But then I heard that dirtbag Judas coming, and I woke up. And I thought to myself, first one that touches Jesus, I'm going to take him out. I'm gonna restore my relationship with Jesus, and we're gonna fight this thing out. And so Judas comes, and he's with all these religious guys, and the big dog, his servant grabs Jesus, and I take my sword out, and I'm gonna hit him right square in the head. And that little quick devil moved his head, and I cut just his ear off, flipped right on the ground. He is screaming and hollering. I kind of giggled a little because I thought, oh no, it's on. We're gonna get this thing going. We're gonna get fighting, right? Jesus simply picks up his ear and puts it back on. And I thought, holy smokes. We're going on with a blaze of glory with no blazing. Where is it going down? And so I took off a running. I was pretty fast back then. And they couldn't catch me. And I was kind of hiding out, and I started to feel bad. I left my buddy. I left Jesus. So I kind of peeked into the trial. And there's this little slave girl said, hey, aren't you one of the 12? And I said, no, shut your dirty little mouth. I'm not one of the 12. Then another one said the same thing. I said, no, I'm not one of the 12. Then there was this whole crowd. And they said, you're one of the 12. We can tell by your accent. You speak funny like a Galatian or from Galilee. You got this accent going. You're one of the 12. And I went right back to my days as a sailor. I cursed them out like no other. Their donkeys were blushing. I cursed them out so bad. And then I heard it. I denied my Lord and Savior 3 times, and he told me a rooster was going to crow. It did not. I felt shame. Jesus went to the cross, and he died. Darkest day of my life. Man, I went back, and man, you know me, I'm a burly man, and we don't cry, and I was crying, sitting up there going, man, the last thing he saw was me running away like a fool. I let him down, that's all that kept running through my head over and over and over and over again, and I went, man. And then there was the day. A couple days later, after I went through all this emotion, everyone was sad, everyone was scared, and we're sitting there, and the women went out to the tomb, and they came running back, and they said they saw an angel, and he said, hey, bring the disciples and Peter. And I knew I was back. What is going on? So we ran out there. It was amazing. Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and he spent time with us, and he restored me, and he talked to me, and he said, Pete, do you love me? And I said, of course. And I said, we did it like 3 times, and he said, feed my sheep. Then there was the time we're sitting there, And we're waiting because he told us to wait. He went up into heaven. He ascended into heaven. And I saw like Moses and Elijah, and I saw all of these things. But right after that, we're waiting. He said that the Spirit was going to come. And then like John, like fire tongues were coming out. It was craziness, right? In this room. And the Spirit of the living God came on us. And I got out and I began to preach and I began to tell what Jesus had done, that he lived and he died and he rose again. And 3,000 people came to know, and the church started. This is Peter. This is who he is. This is how I imagine him. Kind of an ADD, tough, strong guy. That's why he only writes 2 books. He didn't have time to write anymore. He was too ADD to write them, right? And so that's how I imagine Peter. Peter was a big deal in the early church. Peter is a big deal in the Gospels. Peter is a big deal. And now he's at this place where Paul, the one who wrote like 14 books in the New Testament, he's either in prison or he's dead at this point. And Nero has come in and he's scattered the church all over the place. And Peter's like, what am I going to do? Well, it's time for me to step up. It's time for me to lead. And he writes this letter to the people. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a fancy word, isn't it? Apostle. Sounds really big, really cool. Really means messenger or ambassador. Peter was an ambassador of Christ. Outside of his connection to Jesus Christ, Peter had no power. He was just a fisherman. But he was an apostle. He was a messenger. He was an ambassador. I myself have an apostle. His name is Finley. This is how Finley works. Finley's our youngest son. He likes to get up early in the morning. His brothers do not like to get up early in the morning. But we have things to do at times. And so I tell my little apostle, I say, hey, go wake up your brothers. He has great joy in this. And so he goes in there and he goes, time to get up. Dad said. Because otherwise he knows he'd get pounded. But he's speaking on my behalf. He's speaking with the authority of Dad in that moment. This is what Peter's doing. He's speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle to God's elect. Where are these people? These are the people who show up to church even on Super Bowl Sunday. It's not what it is. By the way, we're having a Super Bowl party on February 13th, and we'll invite you just to come right out, and you can show up for church and be an elect. So, the Greek word here means chosen. It means that you were adopted, that God, in his grace, came to shed his blood on the cross, and that you have adoption papers. That you have been adopted. This is a line it is to be read by the church and those who are in the midst of the storm that need comfort and need a reminder of who they are in the midst of this. You're a part of the family. You have access to your Heavenly Father. You're children of God. You have a family of privilege in their culture. Your last name meant everything. Your name meant everything. The household that you were born in means everything. He's reminding them that they're a child of God, and you can't get higher than that status. Peter says, I'm writing to you that you're God's kids, and you may have forgotten it, and you may not feel like it, but you need to know who you are. And then he says, exile, scattered. Some translations say strangers in the world, scattered throughout. He writes this to them because they're literally scattered, right? They're literally scattered. But I think it's also that that God's kingdom is not, it's not there in the midst of it. It's not established like when Jesus comes back. And so you ever feel like you don't fit? It's because you don't, right? If you've said yes to Jesus, there's a part of you that never fits into this culture. You're no longer a child of this world. You're a child of the kingdom of God. If you try to make this heaven, it doesn't work, right? And so these people are scattered, and Peter recognized this both on a literal scale and he wants them to understand that even though they're away from their homes, like literal homes, they're scattered throughout. And they have this persecution by the culture, this pressure that someday is going to come. And they're going to go to be in their rightful home, in their rightful house with God. In some ways, I'm not sure that we feel that differently. You may be in your family home, but the culture doesn't always accept what your Heavenly Father's values are. The laws seem to be moving against you. Society is saying that what we believe is whack, right? It's craziness. And many times it feels like it'd be easier just to go, I'm going to go with them just to fit in. Remember who you are. Later in the book, he says, you're a royal priesthood. You have royal blood in you. It'd be kind of like this. I was thinking about this idea of royal priesthood and royalty. Think if Prince William came to live in Houghton. He came to live here, and he would never be one of us. Even if he blew, his own driveway with his own snowblower, he still wouldn't be one of us. He'd probably still have values like tea and crumpets at, 2 o'clock. And he'd pronounce words differently than we do. He would never be a part of us because he's not one of us. In the same way, because you are a child of God, because you're a royal priesthood, we never feel totally comfortable in this world. It doesn't mean that you disconnect yourself because of from this world so much that you're of no earthly good, but it does mean that there is a discomfort here, and you're not going to fit in. He's not writing to a specific church, like Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus or Corinth. He's writing to these pockets of people who are scattered through really modern-day Turkey. There's a storm that's brewing. Law and government, people, culture has created this storm. And I think the people are wondering, how bad is it going to get? How bad is it going to get? How bad is it going to get? And he starts off by reminding them, this is not their home. Remember who you are and what family you belong to. In verse 2, he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge. Oh, the word foreknowledge, that's predestination. For 1,500 years, people have been arguing, does God predestine people to be chosen and other people to be sent to hell? Let me tell you this. The Bible is very clear. Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of the world, that the Father desires that all would come to faith and be saved. Let me also say that every time that word is used, foreknowledge is always talking about a group of people, not to individuals, and it's always talking to people who are already on the team. It's like a coach. It's the championship game. And he says, you were destined for a time just like this, boys. You go out and you win this thing because you were chosen for this moment. Or were they chosen before the beginning of the season? Or were they chosen at that moment? It's the same thing. He's talking to people who are already have said yes to Jesus. He's talking to people who are already a part of God's family. You're chosen for the season. You know, interesting enough, the early church, they never argued about this. They just accepted it as truth that God had called and answered, and they were adopted in the family, and God gets all the credit. That's what they were excited about. He goes on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does sanctifying mean? It means set apart. When you were adopted into the family, you became a child of God. A restorative project started to happen in your life. You were born again. You were born into this kingdom. You were born into this new life. He'll talk about this in verse 3. You're moving from one value structure to a new value structure. And there's this training ground that happens. When you say yes to Jesus, it's not like all of a sudden you're like, oh, now I'm perfect. Everything's good. Look at me, I'm sinless. No, there's a training ground that happens. And there's this movement of the Spirit of God to speak into your life. This is the family values. This is what God holds to. This is what children of God look like. These are the fruits of the Spirit. This is what happens in your life as you move in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is what goes on. But it's a process. One of my favorite movies is The Guardian. You guys know this movie? Nobody saw this movie. Well, okay. This is not going to go well. The Guardian stars Kevin Costner and Ashton Kutcher. And Ashton Kutcher is a high school swim champion. He kind of has a little bit of a troubled past, and he enrolls in the U.S. Coast Guard, this A school, it's called. And this is a school for rescue swimmers. If you make it through this school, it's kind of like Navy SEALs. If you make it through this school, you will be dropped into like the Bering Sea, and you will try to rescue people as you swim out there as the waves are going over to you for very little pay, but you'll be saving people's lives. But you need to be trained. You need to be walking through this. Ashton Kutcher is an incredible swimmer in the movie. And yet they train him. They walk through things with him. They make the whole group, they put him in this ice bath of water. And their teeth are chattering. And then they began to explain how hypothermia will set in. And what your body will do. And how do you know? And what do you do next? And there's another time where they're swimming and they said, and they throw this big, huge brick down in the bottom of the pool, and they say, you need to swim this way, and you need to swim this way, and you need to hold your breath, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And it's all this training that they're getting of how to do this. Some make it, some don't. If you've said yes to Jesus, the Bible says the first thing the Spirit does is it seals you for the day of redemption, so you're in. Part of the family, but then it begins to train you. It begins to help you to understand in those situations, how do you forgive as God has forgiven? How do you love your neighbor? You don't know how to do that. Just day one when you say yes to Jesus, I don't know how to do that, right? It begins to train you. It begins to move you as children of God. Someday we're going to get to our heavenly home, right? Our heavenly home, the Bible says that there is a new heaven and a new earth, and God will dwell with us. And in that moment, we will be absolutely sanctified, set apart. All those things that the Spirit has done will be included. You will have the same personality you have now, but you will be absolutely the perfect you. It'll be awesome, right? The Holy Spirit is like a now, though, is like a Navy SEAL trainer. He conditions us. He counsels us. He calls us. He reminds us of who we are. To be obedient to Jesus Christ, he goes on, and sprinkled with the blood. If you have said yes to Jesus and you've began to walk with Jesus, The Bible is very clear that you're obedient to Jesus. It's how you show. It's not how you show. It is evidence that you love Jesus. If you love me, you'll obey me, right? So you've been chosen to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. What is Peter doing here? He's talking about the work of the triune God. How they all are a part of our salvation, not one of them being older or more important. All of them being eternal and connected to us being saved, us being children and adopted into the family. What does the Father do? The Father chooses. What does he choose to do? He chooses to love. We have a God that absolutely loves you and I, absolutely is trying to show that and is determined to love us. In 2 Peter, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's like, man, I love the world. That's what the Bible says. So he sends his son, and whoever believes in his son will have everlasting life. And yet he's slow. He's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. God has chosen to love us, and yeah, you may be wrestling with this idea. You may be going, well, I don't know if I could really, he could really love me, and he does. And he's patiently waiting for you to turn toward him. Remember who's writing this book. It's the guy who said the cross is a bad idea. Nah, that's not going to happen, Jesus. Nope, we're not going to let that, nope. He thought the cross was a bad idea. If the guy who left Jesus in his time of need denied him, he even knew him, and he writes, man, I want you to know this. This is what Peter writes, I want you to know this. Man, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Secondly, the Spirit is what changes us. There's a Spirit that comes in, changes us, and says, here's the family values. You are chosen, you are adopted, now act like it. Christianity is the only original in that God who calls you to live a different life says, hey, you can't do it on your own. I will come in and reside in you. If you think you can do it on your own, you can't. You can't even keep your New Year's resolution. Some of you have already failed. There's no way you can keep the family values without the Spirit of the living God working in you, changing you, molding you into Christ-likeness. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't like church that much. We had to go Sunday night, too. And it was okay once in a while to go and hang out with friends and whatever. But man, some of those sermons were long and boring. And to read the Bible, I tried, and man, that thing would put me to sleep, right? How does a kid who sat in the pew, who said yes to Jesus when he was very young, didn't really like it all the time, walking into church or going to church or reading his Bible, like the most exciting thing of my week is to open the scripture and go, man, what do I get to talk about for God's people this week? How does that happen? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It ain't me. It's not like I went, oh, yeah, this is great. Let me tell you about it. No. The Spirit of the living God changed something and molded me and said, here's what I'm give you. You don't got much, but I'll give you a little gift. You can tell stories, and you can tell them about my son. That's what you get. Now go use it. How did that happen? Because the Spirit moved and changed. It wasn't because of me. Through Jesus, we're forgiven and made right. It takes a life to cover your life. The Old Testament is filled with this. It's often said that Christianity is a bloody religion. The reason is if you read through the Old Testament, they're always killing something, right? Yeah, pigeon here, calf here, lamb there. You know, they're killing things all the time. And when you, the reason that they're doing this is this. Everyone, if you think of sin, your life was in God, right? He created life. He breathed life into the first humans. He breathed life into you. Your very existence is dependent upon him. And you said, oh, that's wonderful. And the Bible says every one of us has turned away and said, my life is mine, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And we walk away from the life of God. And this is what is required, according to the scriptures, a life for a life. And so they were killing the sacrificial lamb because they had sinned against and taken their life away from God. They've walked away from the life that he had given them into a life that was not for them. We did it too. And so they would kill these lambs. In all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of them that happens, they were only interest payments. They were only interest payments because that lamb couldn't exchange. It wasn't an even exchange. It was only to the cross when the perfect Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross, that we could be totally paid for. Doesn't matter if you're New Testament, that's us, New Testament church, or Old Testament over here. All come to the Father through Jesus. That's it. Jesus takes away our sin. He's the perfect exchange. There's no need for animal sacrifice anymore. Amen? The moment I come and say, God, I'm sorry, I accept Jesus' life for my life, God looks at me and he no longer sees the crummy crud of Levi, but he sees his son's blood covering me. It says, sprinkled with the blood. Sprinkled with the blood. Jesus' blood, kind of like a sprinkler system. When you're a kid, right? And you can choose. That water's cold coming out of that thing, right? And you can choose to go in, or you can choose to stay out of it. Once you enter into the blood of Christ, God just says, hey, I see my son's blood on you. I no longer, the exchange has happened. Those who are out here, maybe you're right here, and the blood's right here. You're sitting in church today. You're going, man, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing, right? If you step in and it sprinkles on you, and you say yes to Jesus, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Peter says, the last thing he says in this thing is, grace and peace be yours in abundance. You know that God loves you. You're a kid. You're his kid. He's paid for you. Man, we need a daily reminder of that, don't we? They needed it because they were scattered. You and I need it because we forget it sometimes. We forget it with the troubles of life, the storms of life. That we have a Savior and he's gone to prepare a place for us. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. There's room for you. There's room for me. Some of we should, our cry of our hearts should be, hey, come with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house. As we paddle through, and we paddle through the stream of grace and peace that he's given us. The word peace there is shalom. It means flourishing. We know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Man, every time I do a funeral, every time I get a phone call, I got a call this week from Chris Downs, his dad passed away. And he was terminally ill with cancer, but something happened, a clot or something, and he passed away in his sleep. And even though he knew he was going to pass away, we know it's not the way it's supposed to be. Every time you go to a funeral, whether it be a 5-year-old or a 90-year-old, you know it's not the way it's supposed to be. And we know this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's broken. And we paddle through the grace of God. And the Lord gives us peace that passes all understanding. As we start to walk with Him, as we start to hold on to, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're deeply loved. We have a personal trainer to help us. We have a big, big house that we're going to. And it's going to be all right. You know, whatever storm you go to, we need those necessities in our backpack. You need to know that you're deeply loved. I need to know. That needs to be in my backpack. We need to know that if you've said yes to Jesus, that you're adopted by Him. You need to know that the Spirit of the living God is in you, no matter how bad it gets. Peter starts off by trying to help people know that. Let's pray together. Father, we come. And some of us are going through storms right now in life, and we don't understand why. We don't understand what's going on. We know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and yet it hurts and it's painful and it's stinging us right now. God, I pray that your grace and your mercy will be upon them, that they'll be reminded of who you are and who they are because of you. All glory be to you, but God, I ask that you would give peace, that you would give shalom, that you would give flourishing. And in the midst of grief, in the midst of pain, that you would meet those needs. God, I pray for those who are just not there right now. There's not a big storm, and yet the Bible says that there will be. It'll come. That they would rest in the glory and the goodness of these days too. And that they would be following you, knowing that they're chosen, that they're connected, and want more of you in their life. And that there would be, that we would all want that, that we would want to know you, know how to walk with you, know what the family values are. So when we get to the big, big house, we'll know how to truly live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.